I want to take time today just for questions you might have in terms of what we covered last class on meditation and on meditating upon Scripture, which we'll also deal with today, and also just other questions you might have about anything that we've covered in the class thus far. Something might be, you know, bubbling up, and we can take some time at the beginning of class to ask questions. Do you have anything for me? I got the microphone with me. I'll just walk it over to you.
During meditation, is it just a time of like you just being quiet, or are you supposed to be praying? Are you supposed to be thinking about anything in particular? Like, I get the point is to be still and know that He is God, but what exactly are you supposed to do to prevent yourself from just daydreaming?
Daydreaming, sleeping, thoughts wandering. Actually, I'm going to cover that in class today. So we'll get to that one in just a minute or two. How about other questions?
Great. Okay. Not really on topic, but I have a question about stuff. I don't know. I guess I'll have a hard time wording it. But I've been thinking a lot about like the accumulation of things. And especially as as an affluent culture, like we can get stuff.
Oh, you mean stuff in terms of just material possessions?
Yeah, material possessions.
Okay.
That was a pretty general statement. I probably should have made it more specific.
That's all right. That's all right. Stuff.
I realize that now. Okay.
Things. Okay.
But I guess, yeah, like accumulating material possessions. And it's really easy for us to do that because we live in America. And like even in Celebration Discipline and Simplicity, where he talks about like only having what's enough. I kind of realize that that's a very individual thing. Like, there's no place in the Bible where it says, like, you cannot have more than X amount. Like, even though Christ says that, I don't know, different times to the disciples. But yeah. I guess, like, as we each kind of figure out how to do that, like, how do we go about that? Like, what should be the red flags that jump up for us to, like, if we wanted something, we shouldn't, I don't know, if we were making it, like, a God or something that we would seek after rather than God, like, how would I see that maybe necessarily?
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Now, this is a question that has to do with the discipline of simplicity, which we'll be talking about, maybe two or three, since we'll be covering it in more detail in a week or two, but two or three principles to keep in mind. One would be remembering that we're going to die. I think I was reading this morning somewhere. Might have been in Scripture. Remembering that we're going to die. And biblical writers are so upfront about this. This is where I was listening to it on my iPod coming in. I had it plugged into my radio in my car, and I'm listening. I think it was 1 Timothy. And he talks in 1 Timothy about the foolishness of storing up lots of stuff on earth when we're here for such a short time and cannot take anything with us. So that's what I meant. That's an overarching general principle. We cannot take anything with us. This came home to me very strongly when I had this job where I was collecting the dead in Los Angeles. I think I mentioned that in here. Did I mention that in here? Yeah. And we had a funeral once, and it was for a John Doe. And John Doe was somebody that we found on the street and didn't know who it was. And we're burying this man, and we had a service for him, and it was an open casket. And then some of his friends began to show up, so we were able to identify who it was. And there was a bit of a commotion. I was upstairs. It was fairly robust folks downstairs. And I came downstairs to see what was going on, and I walked over to the casket, and I looked in the casket, and someone had put a Q-stick in the casket. Someone had put a bottle of Jack Daniels in the casket. They were kind of loading up this casket for the journey home. And I was about 22 at the time, and it hit home so strongly that whoever this was would have little use for what they were, you know, packing for the trip. So that's an overarching principle. It's something that classical writers in the spiritual life will say to us all the time. They're not morbid. But they remind us, as does Paul, as does Christ, life is very short. So beware of thinking that it consists in the pursuit of possessions. So that's one principle. But more specifically, what does my responsibility to the poor have to say about this question? My responsibility to the poor. And I'll try to, we used to have, when the class was much smaller than this, we used to have a debate in class when we would talk about the discipline of simplicity, whether a Christian should drive a Mercedes-Benz. And there would be fist fights and people rolling on the floor, and it was a lot of fun for me. That's a very interesting question, though, isn't it? This ties in with what does my responsibility to the poor have to say to that specific question? So we can't, number one, we can't come up with a law with which we judge everybody else so that if there's a professor at Eastern who's driving a Mercedes-Benz, I don't want you going out there and defacing his car or leaving notes or whatever. That would not be the best thing. But as I've thought it through myself, I love cars. And yet I have had to draw a line in the sand in terms of how much I would actually spend on a car in light of my responsibility to the poor. So you can get a PT Cruiser for $19,000-$20,000. All right, that's great. But you know, I'm not going to be able to get that red Corvette I'd really like. I really like one. But I can't do it. And the reason would be, you know, $80,000, $90,000 on a car, as I've thought this one through for me, would be too much. It'd be too much for spending on something that's going to take me from point A to point B. Too much. So those are just, but again, because that's the case for me, it would be wrong for us to think, now we can take that as a law and say nobody possibly could do that. Because third principle, we don't know somebody's story. Right? We don't know somebody's story. So if we see somebody driving that car that I would love to have, we don't know their story, and we don't know how much money they're giving away. We just don't know. So we don't judge. Christ warned us, do not judge. Because I'll use the same measure in judging you that you're using in judging somebody else. So Dom, those are three right off the top of my head regarding stuff. So it's more principles than laws when it comes to questions such as these. And then when we get to the discipline of simplicity, I'll go into some detail. How about other questions about anything? Anything you'd just like to talk about today? Yeah.
How do you know, I was kind of thinking about his question about idolizing something. What about a person? How do you know if you've put a person over God?
Wow. Well, that's a good question. How do we know if we've put a person over God? Here's a really important word, discernment. You might even write that word down now, discernment. And discernment comes from being grounded in prayer, as we'll talk about today, being immersed in the Scripture, becoming sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So in a manner of speaking, we resonate with what the Spirit is trying to say to us. So when it comes to a question about how do I know whether I'm idolizing another person, I would start there. I would start there. Lord, I have a specific question regarding a specific person. Help me to understand. Is this, I don't know what it would be, attraction or whatever it might be, have I crossed that line in the sand, going from an appropriate relationship to one that's just too dominant in my life? And then pray it through and think it through. And if you begin to get what I would call a nudge from the Holy Spirit regarding the relationship, then maybe we need to back off. Maybe we need to think it through again. Or there might be a nudge in a different direction, and God seems to say, it's all right, just be careful. Just be careful. Wish I could be more specific than that, but I don't think I can. How about other questions? Yeah.
Dr. Hall, we talked about suffering with Joe Modica, mm-hmm. and I had a question about how does God, I don't really understand judgment, I guess.
Judgment?
Yeah.
And its relationship to suffering?
Yeah.
The connection between human evil and suffering?
Yep.
Okay. All right, first principle. Is human suffering ever related to evil in society? Well, I think if you read the Bible, it's pretty clear that at times God does, in a very direct way, judge human evil and suffering results, right? At times, God in human history will specifically act in a given way to judge an individual or a society. That's the first thing. So it happens. Second thing, however, is this. It's very hard for human beings to recognize when that's taking place because of the extremely complex character of God's providence. Now, I think I've said before in here, God's providence is God's governance of human history. And God governs human history to this day. And the church fathers, for example, those great theologians in the early history of the church, were of one mind in saying that God's providence, God's governance of human history on a macro level when it comes to nations, on a micro level when it comes to individuals, is inexplicable. Inexplicable. Because there will be times when it looks like, what? Extremely wicked people are just skating through life, blithely happy, ignoring God the whole time, and they die with a smile on their face at the age of 85. And then you have other folk who are deeply holy, deeply loving people, and their life is filled with suffering. And you wonder why. So it's very hard to determine when human suffering is the result of human sin and God's judgment, and when it isn't. Having said that, we can think it through a little bit more deeply. So for instance, what God has wired into reality itself is judgment of a sort. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. If I got drunk one night, and I'm driving at 80 miles an hour, down a hill and hit a tree, there's a relationship between my suffering at that point and the evil I have done. Is there not? Having said that, it's still mysterious because you have some folks who are drunk and hit a tree and they walk away unscathed, and you have other folks and they hit a tree and the car catches on fire and they die. That's that inexplicable nature of God's providence. So it, very clearly, for instance, think of Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s. There is a society that lost its mind in many ways. And Germany was in rubble at the end of World War II. In rubble. And I think part of that probably was God's judgment. But I can't really go past that to specifics, because when we get to the specifics, it's so oftentimes inexplicable why one person is spared and another person dies. Or to move away from the question of nations, why one person gets sick and another person stays healthy for so long. So can surely at times God's judgment is involved and we suffer, but It's hard to spot. And Jesus warns us. Remember, people came up to, and he warns us also about making too quick a judgment at this point. You remember, people come up to him, there's a tower that had fallen over in a small town up in, I believe it was in Galilee, and 19, 20 people had been killed. So you had some folks that were very quick to draw the conclusion, it's the judgment of God on those sinful folk up there, obviously, because the tower fell on them. And Jesus says, now just hold on a minute. And to paraphrase, you be very careful in pronouncing the judgment of God on those people because you're just as sinful. So it's a yes, but then be careful in pronouncing judgment. All right. Let's take a look at an overhead and review a little bit certain things that I want you to remember for the quiz. This reading from now on, that's in Devotional Classics. Go back and review that reading. A spiritual life requires human effort, and B, a spiritual life without discipline is impossible. I just lifted them right out of that reading. I want you to go back and review what Nouwen writes at that point. You must know these two Latin words. All right? Surdus, deaf, leading to an absurd life. Audire, to hear, related to the word obedience. So there's a very direct link. For example, as we'll talk about meditating on Scripture again today and get into the practical side of the matter in terms of how to do it, there's a very direct link between meditation upon Scripture and obedience. And here's what, maybe this might be a strange way to think of obedience. Obedience is being human. Human. Any act of disobedience, I would say by definition, lessens our humanity in some way. So obedience is not something that we would want to run from, because if we're running from it, we're becoming less than human. Christ, again, perfectly obedient, filled with love, and deeply, deeply, deeply human. Can you think of a single sin, for instance? Can you think of a single sin which is not in some way dehumanizing? Think of sexuality. It can be wondrous or dehumanizing. I would say depending on the context. Mechanics are pretty much the same, depending on the context. Greed, malice, envy, all what? Actions towards other human beings that harm them rather than acts of love toward them. So love is inextricably linked to obedience. It's inextricably linked to obedience. And then, if that's the case, obedience is just a deeply humanizing act that God produces in us through the power of the Spirit. Oftentimes what's happened is obedience has been linked to what? Self-righteousness. And we think of obedient people who talk about holiness, we think of them as stiff, judgmental, ready to beat your brains out if you ever make a mistake, with that spiritual baseball bat, that kind of thing. That's not what obedience is. Obedience is just saying to Christ, I want to learn how to love, and I want to learn how to be a human being. All right, now when we go to number three here, these are all points that Ortberg makes in his book. And some of them we've talked about already. All right, so know that phrase from Kierkegaard. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And that willing is Christ, may you be formed and shaped deeply in me. May the reign of your kingdom be manifest in my life. We talked last time about the danger of double-mindedness and duplicity. Know that word, duplicity. Ortberg actually talks about multiplicity and duplicity. Multiplicity just marks the life of someone who's involved in all kinds of frenetic activities, You ever run into a person like that? Perhaps you're that person yourself. Sometimes I feel like this. And we're just moving too fast. Too many things to do. Kind of a frenetic, disjointed, overly active life. That's multiplicity. It's distinguished from duplicity in the sense that duplicity has a moral dimension to it, a negative moral connotation. The duplicitous person is the one who says one thing and does another. The duplicitous person, remember that prefix, duo, means two? The duplicitous person is the person who's simultaneously trying to live in two worlds. It never works. That's why Kierkegaard is trying to push us into one world, the world of the kingdom. He knows. He knows. Duplicity kills people. So the duplicitous person is the person who changes according to the context, who changes according to whatever peer group she might be or he might be with. Make sense? So duplicity is always linked to hypocrisy in some way. In fact, almost synonymous. Was there a question? I thought I saw a hand. Yeah.
I don't know how loud to be this thing sometimes.
Oh, just there you go.
Well, I was thinking about how you were saying duplicitous people, mm-hmm. duplicitous person, and how you can have pastors and priests, and sometimes, you know, they are extremely faithful within the congregation, and then they live this alternate life.
Yeah, that would be duplicity.
And they seem to be a blessing while they're in the church, but then they're bringing, like, literally living hell to other people's lives.
Yeah, yeah.
In the dark, like abusing a child or
yeah.
something like that. And how do you how do you reconcile that whenever you speak to someone like that and they seemingly are a blessing, but you don't know the other part of their life? And it seems like almost that God is using them, but it can't be because of what they're doing, the other thing.
Yeah, that's right. Here's how. Words of truth spoken by a jackass. I'm thinking of Balaam's ass. Donkey. Words of truth are true no matter who speaks them, right? True is true. But it's deeply troubling when someone will say something that's true, but then their life undercuts deeply what they're saying. That's duplicity, and it's deeply harmful. I can remember, for instance, when I was about 13 or 14, and we were going to some church, somewhere, and I wasn't learning a heck of a lot. Didn't all make a lot of sense to me yet. But I was going to a Sunday school class, and I can remember thinking, when I would hear things about the resurrection and so on, I would think, man, that sounds pretty good. I wonder if that's really true or not. So I was hearing truth. And in fact, I was hearing truth from my Sunday school teacher. But I was walking up to Sunday school class, a blossoming adolescent, interested in all kinds of new things, right? And as I passed his car, I was checking out his car because I'm interested in cars, so I'm checking out his car, and I looked in the back seat and there was a stack of Playboys. And I remember distinctly thinking, nobody believes this stuff is true. He doesn't believe it's true. I innately knew that there was something that represented that was wrong. I innately knew that. And it was deeply disheartening. And it took me about 6 years to get beyond my anger, thinking, you know, nobody believes this is true. This is the most wondrous story I've ever heard. And this person is, he doesn't believe it's true. He's trying to tell me it's true. He doesn't believe it's true. Well, if that's the case, forget all of you. But the words themselves, if he had said, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that's true, regardless if he's choosing to live like a devil. Make sense? Any other questions coming up here? Well, all right, so now let's think about these deadly feelings. This is right out of Ortberg's book. So I want you to review this for me, okay? And this is in Ortberg's book on page 179. The context for what he has to say about what he calls deadly feelings is the word transformation. This is why duplicity is so troubling to us. If things are working out the way they should, in terms of becoming immersed in Scripture, for instance, cleansed by Scripture and so on, if things are working out the way they should, we're going to be increasingly, what? Transformed. But what meditatio scripturarum, meditation on Scripture, will do, it's like a magnet, and it brings to the surface the true state of affairs. And oftentimes, what Ortberg calls deadly feelings, such as these. I readily recall a few deadly feelings that I expressed in the course of a single day. Once when I was walking downtown, a street person was sitting there where I wanted to walk and was holding a little sign asking for money. The thought ran through my mind, he's dirty. I resent that he's here. Not only will I not give him money, but I won't make eye contact with him. I don't want to have to feel guilty. I want to keep my money. A little later, I made a purchase in a convenience store. I was in a hurry. The line was not moving quickly enough to suit me. The man behind the counter spoke English with difficulty and was communicating slowly to the person at the head of the line. I thought, why can't they hire people who speak English? Just give me my change and let me get out of here. Given these thoughts, I felt no love for this man. He was different from me. He was other, and I wished he weren't there. Another moment with another person that same day produced another thought. Here's an important person. Let me think what I might say that could get some good out of this person. How can I make a strategic connection? Heading back to my office, I walked through the church, but I had no keys with me, and the door to the auditorium was locked, so I had to walk downstairs and back up. That's so frustrating, I said to myself. Look at all this time I have to waste now. Going on, there's more, he says. I was reading Scripture early in the morning. I gained an insight about the passage. My very next thought drifted to a staff meeting scheduled for later in the day. I can tell them about the insight I've had. They'll be impressed that I thought of it, particularly when they know it came out of this time I've devoted to being with God. It may cause them to think of me as a spiritually advanced person. These are what he means by deadly feelings. And we all struggle with these, do we not? So what Meditatio Scripturarum does is it slowly, by God's grace, it's slow. It slowly begins to kind of screen this stuff out of our lives. All right, now see this, this illustration? I want you to remember it, a banana tree filled with monkeys. Because this actually gets to the question I was asked about distraction, which we'll get to a little bit later this morning. That's a wonderful illustration of what meditation will help us with. It comes from Henry Nouwen. Ortberg writes this. He says, my mind, to use a wonderful image from Henry Nouwen, is like a banana tree filled with monkeys constantly jumping up and down. Can you see it? A mind filled with monkeys constantly jumping up and down. It's rarely still or quiet. All those thoughts, like so many chimps, clamor for attention. How can I get ahead? Is someone trying to hurt me? How will I handle this problem? Now, moving on here, you got to know this word. It's a good one. This Greek word, logismoi. It's used by a church father by the name of John Climacus. Ortberg quotes from him. Here's what the logismoi are. This Greek word refers to the false thoughts and desires that lead us to sin and despair. False thoughts that simply are not true by definition. All right, you could journal about this. You could ask yourself the question, it's a hard exercise, but you could ask yourself the question, what are the false thoughts that either in the past or in the present are leading me to despair? And we all have at least one or two. I'm just not as smart as those other students. I'll never graduate. I'm ugly. No one could love someone like me. I know what he's thinking. Those kinds of thoughts. Climacus describes them as maggot eggs that incubate in the soil of our fallenness. That'll wake you up. That's the logismoi. So to bring this to life, imagine a body lying by the side of the road that's been there for longer than 2 or 3 days, being consumed by the eggs that flies lay. For Climacus, he says that's what they're like. He says they are the infernal counterparts to Scripture. They equip us for bad works, not good works. They make corrupt words and actions inevitable. So, for instance, if we're thinking about some poor soul, he's going to try to hurt me. He's going to harm me. I can't trust him. In some way, we'll end up harming him in our thought, if not in our deed. The logismoi. And the wondrous thing about meditating on Scripture is it really, think of the corpse by the side of the road. I know that was fairly vivid. Think of the corpse by the side of the road and just think of it starting to come back to life. And fresh, clean flesh appearing where there was once corruption. That's Ortberg's point. That's what meditating on Scripture can do for us. You know what I'm going to do in light of the time? I want you to just take a good close look at the last 4 or 5 pages of Ortberg's chapter, where he talks about knowledge of the Bible can be harmful if we're not transformed by it. You ever run into those kinds of people who know a lot about the Bible, but it doesn't seem to have actually affected how they live? He does use one really good illustration here. See if I can find it. He says, to be filled with knowledge about the Bible, but to be unwashed by it, is worse than not knowing it at all. One Sunday after church, I was accosted by a man who was greatly admired for his knowledge of the Bible. He more or less appointed himself the watchdog of the church's doctrinal purity. It was a matter of deep importance to him that people knew how well he knew the Scriptures. He loved to get into theological debates because they offered an opportunity to display his knowledge. This man began to recite to me a long litany of complaints. He said he'd been praying about them to the Lord, who agreed with him on so very many things. The young people in the church were not as devoted as they should be. The leaders of adult classes were not sufficiently in line with his favorite radio Bible teacher. He had seen little children, including mine, running irreverently in the sanctuary, and he wasn't too sure about my preaching either. Now remember, he said as a final note, I don't like a lot of what you do, but I love you in the Lord. This man knew so very much about what the Bible said about love, the only thing he forgot was to practice it. So knowledge alone is not enough. So what Meditatio Scripturarum does, meditation upon Scripture, it takes knowledge and works that knowledge into us in such a way that we actually change. It's a very special way of reading the Bible. Okay? Now, first of all, a little review and then a couple of new things I want you to remember. I did not, in last class, use this Latin phrase, otium sanctum. Otium sanctum. Otium means leisure. Sanctum, of course, means holy. So this is a kind of holy leisure. That is to say, meditation is. It's not something we rush through. It's not a sprint. It's where we take time to relax, in a manner of speaking, take time to relax with the Scripture itself. And to take a bite of Scripture and ruminate, chew on it. I learned last class a cow does not only have 2 stomachs, a cow has 4 stomachs. I'm learning so much about cattle. And just chewing, chewing, chewing. Know that Latin phrase, Odium Sanctum, because it's a good phrase to hang a thought on. That meditating on Scripture is a slow paced reading of the Scripture. A slow paced, reflective pondering of Scripture. You already know that Abelard is connected with this image of a cow chewing its cud. Once you know this one, this comes from Celebration of Discipline, Foster's book. It says, a little bit strange at first glance, closing with Scripture. Here's what the Puritans meant. Closing with Scripture is like giving Scripture an embrace. It's like giving Scripture a hug. It's drawing very near to Scripture. And that principle ties in with what we get here in point number 4. When we meditate upon Scripture, we're internalizing a text. We're chewing on a text, we're swallowing a text, we're internalizing a text, we're giving a text an embrace, we're hugging a text, we're seeing God, we're expecting God to address us in that text, to speak to us in that text. Now, I will ask you number 5. I want you to be able to do this for me. Meditation is synthetic. Study is analytic. Let me say that again. Meditation is synthetic. Study is analytic. How so? All right, let's think about the discipline of study for a moment. If I was studying a text, for example, to teach on a Sunday morning somewhere, if I'm studying a text, I'm going to pull the text apart. I'm going to pull it apart into nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. I'm going to study the syntax of the text in Greek, perhaps. I'm going to study the cultural background to a given text. So if it's Luke chapter 5 about Peter's great catch of fish, I might study fishing techniques in the Mediterranean or Galilean basin in the first century. So I'm pulling a text apart. Are you with me? And I'm pulling the text apart to analyze it. I have purposely distanced myself from the text. I'm studying it, analyzing it. At this point, I'm not particularly concerned to be addressed by the text. That's analytic, is it not? That's analysis. Meditation is synthesis. It's taking all that I've studied, and now I embrace it. I move toward the text. It's holistic. I now ask the question, God, what are you saying to me in this text? Here I am. I'm going to chew on this text like a cow chews on its cud. I'm going to put myself in the text. What do you have to say to me in this text so that I'm actually transformed by the text? Got it? So that I'm actually transformed by the text. You have questions at this point? Sometimes this distinction between synthesis and analysis is a little bit difficult. Is that clear? So synthesis is holistic. It's connected with meditating upon Scripture. The discipline of study is analytic. And then this is from last class. Meditation is a form of delight. His delight, Psalm 1, his delight, the meditator's delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, Jeff, we're going to take the last 15 minutes, and we're going to talk about how to meditate. But any questions up to this point you want to ask me before we move into the how? All right? Let's go into the how. How do we do it? All right. So there's that Latin phrase. Can you see it? Is that clear enough? Meditatio scripturarum. You've been hearing me spout that off. Meditating upon Scripture. Try to find a place that quiets you down. You with me? Try to find a place that quiets you down. So downstairs in our home, there's a little spot, very quiet. I'll light a couple of candles and sit down and catch my breath before I try to do anything else. See, if we've been moving at light speed all through the day and then sit down and say, all right, gotta meditate. Well, it's just gonna be like these monkeys are, there's just bees, and I'm wondering why I can't meditate. I feel so frazzled. I can't think straight. I've got 1,000 thoughts. I don't know what to do. This is not going to work. No, it wouldn't work. Let's try a different discipline. No, you just have to learn how to quiet down. So ask yourself this question: what particular context quiets me down like that? Some of us have never quieted down, so it'll be a hard question to answer. We're just not used to quieting down. So for me, I'll light a couple of candles, I'll catch my breath. It's kind of, you know what Foster calls this? He hasn't said this in print, as far as I know. He calls it hanging out with God. Hanging out. So when you're hanging out with someone, you're not in a rush, are you? You're just going to go out and sit by the lake there and hang out. And as one writer puts it, God looks at you and you look at God and you just hang out. See how that would slow you down? Quiet you down? It's a problem. But try to find a quiet place. Maybe you can negotiate with your roommate and say, all right, I need 20 minutes. Is there a time of day where you can give me that 20 minutes? I'll give you 20 minutes. Negotiation takes place. Or you can always murder your roommate. And then it's real quiet. Just teasing. Just, no, please do not do that. I'd lose my job. It's on tape. I can just see it. The shackles come on. All right, take a look at number three here, or number two. Number two. Now bring along a journal, something to write on. And then when you sit down, if you've been really moving fast through the day, it will be like your mind's a banana tree full of monkeys. So here's how to deal with it. Here's how to deal with it. Write down every distracting thought. Just write it down. Just write it down. And maybe, don't be discouraged by this, maybe the first few times when you try to meditate, all you're doing is writing down those distracting thoughts. It's all right. It's all right. Because what will happen is finally, maybe by the third time, fourth time, you'll come to meditate upon Scripture and you'll realize, I got nothing left to be distracted by. It's all right in front of me. And then you'll begin to quiet more deeply down. And actually, save that journaling about what's distracting you, because oftentimes there'll be patterns that appear in the distractions. And God will actually use the distractions to speak to us. They can tell us something. So if something keeps coming up in the distractions, it might be the Holy Spirit saying, all right, take a look. There's something going on here. Yeah. Know this word. This word right here, recollection. Recollection. Now, it can be used in a couple of ways. I can recollect what a professor said on a given day. Meaning, what? I remember what the professor said on a given day. I recollect it. That's not how we're using the term here. So feel free to break the word apart. I'm talking about recollecting. Here's what I mean. If we sit down to meditate upon Scripture, and the whole day has been a frenetic sprint, we are just scattered, are we not? We're over here, we're over here, we're over here, we're over here. So what we do is, before we actually start to meditate on Scripture, we recollect ourselves. It's like we gather all these different pieces that have been scattered into one place. Now, let me show you an exercise that Foster mentions in Celebration of Discipline that I have found helpful. All right, hands down, hands up. Now, by now, we know that the body plays an important role in spiritual life, right? What we do with our bodies is important. So this is a way that we can use our bodies to help us recollect ourselves as we move into the Scripture. So it's hands down, hands up. So I'll sit here. Hopefully I won't knock anything over. All right. Now, so we're sitting like this. You just try to relax. And then, so we have hands down. Now here's what you can do. You can actually use your hands, and all you do is, instead of writing a distraction down, writing something that's causing you anxiety down, you go like this. Christ's hands are under your hands. Lord, here it is. Lord, here it is. Dump. 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 And finally, I would bet after 4 or 5 minutes, you're ready for hands up. And you take 2 or 3 minutes, and you simply sit there with your hands like this as a sign, now, Lord, I am ready to receive what you have to offer. And that exercise, simply by using our bodies in such a fashion, will slow us down and quiet us down so that we're attuned then to what God might desire to say to us in the scripture. Just a way of using your body. You can use your body in other ways that you might find helpful. But I actually have found that one to be of use. All right, since meditation is synthetic, we want to work hard at internalizing the text, meaning we want to swallow the text. We want to be transformed by the text. Now, how can we do so? Well, you could do this. Say, let's go back to Luke 5 again. Luke 5, remember that story? It's the story of Jesus and Peter in the boat, great catch of fish and so on. All right, you can internalize the text by becoming Peter. You become Peter. Or you become James or John in the boat that's watching what's happening to Peter. There's another boat nearby, and James and John are in that boat. So you're James, you're John. Think Luke chapter 10, the text we looked at last class. You're Mary. You are actually Mary. And in your mind's eye, you are sitting at the feet of Jesus, surrounded by all these Jewish men who are angry that you're there, but you're determined to stay there. So you can actually make yourself one of the characters in a narrative and internalize the text in such a way. Or you can simply be an observer. You're not Peter, you're not James, you're not John, you're not Mary, you're not Martha. You're just a bystander watching. But see, that's how meditation upon Scripture is different than analysis. You're putting yourself in the story. So, if Jesus is teaching on the beach, you notice how blue the sky is. If you're walking towards Jesus as he's teaching on the beach, you notice how hot the sand is between your toes. You use what Foster calls a sanctified imagination. A sanctified imagination to move into the text. And I think I told you this one time I was meditating on Matthew 19, and I'm one of the little kids in the text suddenly. God was saying something to me about the need to become childlike and receptive and open and so on. So we want to work hard at internalizing the text. Now, one thing you could do would, we did with Peter, so let's move away from Peter. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we say, now catch this, because this is really slow. Meditation's slow. I'm going to take 6 months. I'm going to take 6 months, and I'm going to get to know Mary, the mother of Christ, very well. I'm going to look at every text in the scripture where Mary is mentioned, and I'm going to chew on that text like a cow chews on its cud, and I'm going to do it for 6 months. And you think to yourself, Dr. Hall, there's not that many texts. You got some in Luke, you got a few in maybe in Matthew, that's it. There's not a lot. There's John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and so on. Fine. No rush. No rush. No rush. And you just say to Christ, Lord, I would really like to get to know your mother better. And he says, wonderful. She's a wonderful person. Let me introduce you. And the Holy Spirit begins to move as you study those texts, as you chew on those texts. And you begin to see the wonder of who she is, her courage, her perseverance, her faith. You are with Mary, for instance, as Jesus dies on the cross. You are by her side as she watches her son die. Remember in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ? And she's holding Christ after he's taken down from the cross, and she looks at the camera. That actress had spent time with her, and she caught something with her body itself that mirrored what Mary must have experienced. You might try memorizing Ephesians. Ephesians has 6 chapters. I remember reading the story of a pastor who was losing his faith for a number of reasons. I think suffering was involved. Some tragedies had taken place. And he said to a friend, Scripture is just not speaking to me anymore. I don't even know if I believe it's true. And his friend was very wise. And his friend said, all right, fair enough. Try this. Ephesians is 6 chapters. You can read Ephesians in between 15 to 17 minutes. You can. 15 to 17. And so his friend said, all right, try this. For 1 month, read Ephesians every day. Give me that 17 minutes. And he said, well, all right, it's not going to do any good. I already know that, but I'll do it for the sake of our friendship. And so he started reading. The first day he read Ephesians, and it was kind of like what he thought. You know, this is just accomplishing nothing. But the next day he came back and he read Ephesians again. He read it 31 times. And by about the 15th time, that text began to speak to him. He started to hear music in the text that he had become tone deaf to. By the 20th time, he was listening. By the 30th time, something had come back to life that had died. He was hearing it again. He was being shaped by it again. You might try that. You can do it with Colossians. Colossians has got 4 chapters. I've been trying to memorize Colossians for years. I'm still not there. Well, it's okay, because meditation's slow. It's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's more like a marathon. So is there a book of the scripture that you would just like to camp in? How about the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, 3 chapters. And you say to yourself, I'm going to listen to this chapter for 6 months. And you get an iPod, and you have a Bible downloaded on the iPod, and you just listen to it, those 3 chapters every day for 6 months. You'll probably memorize it without trying to memorize it. But in that embrace of the Sermon on the Mount, someone is going to start speaking to you. Someone's going to start speaking to you. For instance, what might happen is you'll get to the section in the text when it says, don't judge other people. If you judge other people, I'm going to use the same measure in judging you. And suddenly, Christ is not talking to the people on the mountain. He's talking to who? It's just like he's taking his finger and thumping your chest in a friendly but direct fashion. All right? So you might try some of these ideas. All right. Now, this is important. Number 7 here. If we are going to be using what Foster calls a sanctified imagination, it is possible to be deceived and think that God is saying something to us and it's last night's pizza. So what we need is, hopefully, an experienced guide. And if we can't find an experienced guide, your friends, those who know you best, and they'll be able to tell you, yeah, that does really sound right. We know you. Wow. God's speaking to you. Wonderful. But they'll also tend to know where we're self-deceived. And they might speak up at that point, and then we have to listen more deeply. So number 7 is a safeguard on the first 6 steps. It's a safeguard. We take what we learn in our meditation to our community and test it there. And then we move back into silence and solitude and meditation. So it's a communal exercise of sorts. And finally, you just surround it all with the grace of God. So don't be discouraged. If you've never meditated on Scripture in your life, and you sit down, and it really is like there's just this swarm of bees in your brain, it's all right. It's all right. Surround it all with the grace of God. And then when God begins to speak, and maybe it's a sweet word of encouragement, and every once in a while an astringent word, we accept, because it all starts with God's grace and love. So I hope you paint some asterisks today, because the quiz will focus on the main points of meditation on Thursday. Have a good day.